Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the certainty that we have from your word that you are a God who hears and answers prayer. We thank you, Father, that we can lift up those who are struggling and those who are under any kind of affliction or illness or temptation. And so we just bring before you tonight friends and members who are struggling. Pastor John Miller in Arizona, Coralie Jenkin with a very severe infection, and also Gordon Rylance in very frail health. Father, we do thank you for the promotion of Wynne Grieve into your presence. We know, Father, that you certainly dealt with her in with every evidence of dying grace. And we just ask, Father, for the funeral tomorrow, that for those who are present without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, that it would provide an opportunity for the Spirit of God to take up the sword of truth, to convict their souls, and to break through the hardness of their heart. And now as we direct our attention to your word, it's our prayer that you will quicken us in the inner man and open the eyes of our understanding in order that we might share the truths that you have for us tonight, truths that are going to enrich us and are going to be a source of blessing in and through our lives. We just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We have been studying, is this a possum up in the roof here or something? Or is it the dog upstairs probably? I hear these little footsteps. We have been focusing on the faithfulness of God. We've seen the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham and Sarah that they would have a son. We've been building on Hebrews 11:11. By faith, even Sarah herself received the ability to conceive because she trusted him faithful, or because she judged him faithful who had promised. And I emphasize the fact that it's important for us when we put our faith in the Word and focus on the Word to realize that we believe the Word because it is the Word of God. We believe that God is unable to lie. We believe that His Word is based on His character, and therefore we can face every doubt and every fear through the assurance and the certainty that God is faithful. That is the conclusion that Sarah came to. Now, I want to hasten to add, he never acts in the way you expect. He is the God of surprises. He is the God of spontaneity. He never deals in the same way with two different individuals. Even in our Lord's dealing with people, in his healing of people with the same affliction, he never on two occasions dealt with them in the same way, because we are individuals and it's God's purpose that we enter into a personal, individual relationship with him. And this is one of the dangers of taking the Scripture and trying to build a hard, fast rule on the life of any believer. In other words, this is how God dealt with David. This is how God has to deal with you. That's totally false. The principles remain, but the application of those principles is always going to be new and different and therefore very exciting. We've actually looked at the first four. We're going to pick up on the fifth of the passages that emphasize God's faithfulness to us, and I'll just quickly review the first ones. Number one, 1 John 1:9, God is faithful to forgive our sins. Thank God for that one. We need to daily examine ourselves and confess our sins. Secondly, 2 Timothy 2:13, God is faithful to keep us saved. That's a very important one. If it depends on you and I, we're lost. Get it into your mind and understand it right now. If your salvation at any point depends on you, it's gone. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is faithful to keep you saved. Third, 1 Corinthians 10:13, God is faithful to deliver us in times of temptation. It's important to keep in mind that He delivers us through them, not from them. He carries us through, and in that He displays His faithfulness, and of course, out of our weakness, we become strong. Fourth, Hebrews 10:23, He is faithful to keep His promises to us. We've been told there are over 7,000 promises in the Bible. I've never counted them, but there are more than enough to go around. You can claim the promises of God throughout the duration of your life. You'll never exhaust them because every promise has infinite applications. And the fifth, God is faithful to us in suffering, and we should be now in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. Now, the entire book of 1 Peter is about suffering, and he talks in the five chapters about five different facets of suffering. One thing about suffering, whether it's normal, everyday suffering, human suffering in this world, or even when we enter it into the sanctified realm of Christian suffering, remember something about suffering. Suffering always hurts. It always hurts. Whether it's physically, whether it's mentally, emotionally, whether it's spiritually, suffering hurts. And he tells us that when we suffer, whatever kind of suffering we're going through, we must realize that somehow the will of God is being worked out. If you're in that situation, God has a plan for you. Now, it may be that you're in that situation through bad decisions. Could be that you're in that situation because you're reaping what you've sown. It could be that you're in that situation as a result of divine discipline. It doesn't really matter. You're there, and God has a plan for your life, and that plan has not overlooked the fact that you are in that given situation. So Peter says, you can commit your soul to Him in doing good. If you're in the suffering because you've done bad or made bad decisions, stop and correct yourself, correct your attitude, correct your focus, get back in fellowship, and start functioning under the filling of the Spirit and divine production. God will be faithful in that situation. And I think Peter mentions here that He is our faithful Creator instead of faithful Redeemer. That's already been emphasized in Peter. But faithful Creator reminds us that creation reflects the Creator. By that, what we mean is not only that you can see the Creator in His creation, but that elements of His essence, elements of His character, His very justice, the principles of His holiness, the principles of His faithfulness are interwoven into His creation. And that's why you can't violate what are called oftentimes the laws of nature. They're actually the laws of God. And without those laws, we could not survive. Earth is the only planet that we know of that can sustain life. And the reason is because God, in creating the universe, designed the universe so that there would be one place habitable by man. And in this creation, there are elements of His essence that come through. God is faithful, and He always acts the same. And interestingly, creation is faithful, and it always acts the same. We have sent people into space. We've sent people to the moon. We've sent spaceships far and beyond. And we did this because men of science judged that the same laws that function here function in outer space. And if that were not true, we'd have lost them all. There are laws that govern the universe, and those laws reflect the character of God. Let's move on to the sixth, and I may seem to be in a little bit of a hurry. There are some things ahead in Genesis 21 I just really want to give you. I almost reneged on my word and decided to just read all of these for you and not turn to them. But no, I said we were going to turn to each one, so we're going to do that, but we'll just do it a little bit faster. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians 5. Another evidence, another area of God's faithfulness to us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians has a theme of sanctification. Sanctification simply means to be set apart for the plan of God. And what we find here is that God is faithful in fulfilling His plan for us. And if you'll read with me starting in verse 23, Paul says, "Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is He who calls you," or "He who calls you is faithful. He also will do it." Now, it's interesting that in verse 24 He says He will do it, and in verse 23 He says, "May He do it." What's the difference? The difference is the response of the Thessalonians. God will always work in your life for sanctification. He will always work in your life to fulfill His plan. And could I just suggest to you something here that unfortunately many Christians through history have overlooked, and that is that God is three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three distinct in person and yet inseparable in essence. God created man in His likeness and in His image, and that involves the three parts of spirit, soul, body. A good parallel has been made to the tabernacle, which has the outer court, the holy place, and the Holy of Holies. In the Holy of Holies, the Shekinah glory resided. I'm convinced that it's in the human spirit, which is newly created at the moment of salvation, where the Spirit of God dwells. I get that from Ephesians 4, about verse 24, where Paul tells us that there is an aspect of every believer as a new creation that is created in righteousness and holiness. And this is why the Spirit of God shuts down when we cease to walk in faith and obedience and fellowship, because that is the residence of the Spirit of God. Sin can touch the body, sin can touch the soul. There's an aspect of your being that God created for righteousness and holiness, and sin is not going to penetrate into that area. But the point that I want to make to you is this. Some people think to be spiritual, you disregard the body. Some people think that the body is even evil. That's really a Gnostic concept. Some people have the idea that because the spirit is what matters, the body is inconsequential, so do with it what you will. You are one person, spirit, soul, and body. And God's dealing with you is a plan of sanctification that is designed to deal with you first in the spirit and then working outward. When the Word of God's being taught, the reason fellowship is so important is because the human spirit indwelt by the Holy Spirit is the target of the Word of God. And unless it gets there, it's going to fail to fulfill its purpose. So we need to realize that in our Christian life, there's a need for balance. And that balance is in the spiritual realm, in the social realm, if I can use that term, because the soul is the horizontal aspect of our interaction with one another. There's a need for a recognition of the role of the body in the plan of God, and all other men are involved. And God is going to be faithful, but the question is, are you going to allow Him to work in your life? Now may God sanctify you wholly. He will do it, but the question is, will you let Him? And the first four chapters of 1 Thessalonians are a challenge to let God have His way in your life. Let's move in to the seventh area of God's faithfulness, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Second Thessalonians chapter 3. Beginning in verse 3. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. Now what we find here is that God is faithful to strengthen us and to protect us. The word to establish means to set you on a firm foundation. To guard you is the idea of protection. And he says the Lord is faithful. But once again, using what we just saw about sanctification, there is that place that we could speak of as the center of God's will for our life. And that is the place of faith, obedience, and fellowship. When we step outside that place, we step outside of certain aspects of the Lord's protection. And we need to realize that it is possible for us to sacrifice the guardianship, the protection, and the deliverance of God by carnality. So God is faithful to guard us, to protect us. He goes on to say, we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you do and will do the things that we command you. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Jesus Christ. That's the place of security for the believer. When we love God supremely, when we're obedient to His Word, when we are responding in faith, then we have the protection of God. And He's going to be faithful to guard us from opposition. He's going to guard us, of course, from the evil one. And it's important that we realize that in the spiritual as well as in the physical realm, muscle is built by meeting opposition with resistance. James says in James chapter 4, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. And that's how we build spiritual strength. Trust God's faithfulness to protect you. Don't give in to fear of what the devil's up to. Don't even worry about him. He's going to do what he's going to do. But he cannot harm you as long as you're in the plan of God. Let's look at number 8, 1 Corinthians 1:9. 1 Corinthians 1:9. Notice that his prayer and desire for them expressed in verse 8 is that God will confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 9, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. What we find here is that fellowship, our relationship with Christ, is actually a partnership. And God is a faithful partner. Now, we are the unfaithful partner. We often fail. We are often unfaithful. Others are unfaithful to us. People are unfaithful in marriage. People are unfaithful in friendship. In fact, Jeremiah warns us never to put our complete trust in man, because man will let you down. There is one you can trust who will never let you down, and that is God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And He is faithful in calling us into this partnership that we call the Christian way of life. I might point out that this fellowship can be disrupted by strife, division, and maligning within the body. And this, of course, was the problem of the Corinthians. There was a lot of division. He starts talking about that in verse 10. And their division had sacrificed the joy that they could have in fellowship with God. But the point is, God never breaks fellowship with us. We break fellowship with Him. Ninth, Hebrews 2:17. In Hebrews 2:17, we find the faithfulness of Jesus Christ as our high priest. In Hebrews chapter 1, you might remember you have seven glories of Jesus Christ, and then in Hebrews chapter 2, you have seven victories of Jesus Christ. And here is the crowning achievement. Hebrews 2:17, therefore, in all things He had to be made like His brethren. In other words, He had to become a member of the human race, that He might be a merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He goes on to say in verse 18, for in that He Himself has suffered being tempted, He also is able to aid those who are tempted. I love the word that's used here. When it says to aid or to come to the aid, it literally means to come running to our need. Jesus Christ has been tempted, not only in all points like we are, but in ways we'll never be tempted, extremes that we'll never know. Because He's been tempted, He understands what it's like to be tempted. Because He's been victorious in all temptation, He knows how to deliver us, and He has that power. So Jesus Christ is a faithful and a merciful high priest. He intercedes for us in times of temptation. He restores us when we have fallen, and He is constantly working for our spiritual welfare. That brings us to the last of the 10 areas of faithfulness, Revelation chapter 19. I'm sure if you did a study through the Scriptures, you could come up with many other areas, but these 10 at least give a good sampling of how secure you and I can be in trusting in the faithfulness of God. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, John says, now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and He who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness He judges and wages war. He goes on to say, His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on His head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except Himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and His name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed Him on white horses. And out of His mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it He should strike the nations. And He Himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He Himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God, and He has on His robe and on His thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I read that entire section because this is an area of faithfulness that many people debunk, and that is His faithfulness to judge. As sure as the promises of deliverance are true, the promises of judgment are also true. If it were not so, He could not be synonymous with faithfulness. He has to be just as faithful to His justice as He is to His compassion, His love, and His mercy. So Jesus Christ is going to be faithful in judgment in order that He might be faithful in deliverance. His name is synonymous with faithfulness. And we'll be seeing a lot more of the book of Revelation in our study, which begins after the first of the year down the hill. We're going to be looking at the book of Ezekiel. I'm really struggling with this because I'm so absorbed right now with the book of Ezekiel that I'm going to find it very difficult not to be teaching Ezekiel in every class. So if suddenly the Lord lays that on me and you find me suddenly shifting to the book of Ezekiel, you'll understand that I just can't get over it because the book is so compelling. It's a book that is overlooked. It's probably one of the least studied books in the Bible. It's a book that is baffling in many ways at first, and some ways frightening. But the book of Ezekiel is a fantastic book, a foundation for all prophetic study. But not only that, it's a foundation for much of our doctrinal understanding. In fact, there are many areas today where people are falling into error, and the solution to those problems is found in the book of Ezekiel. The book of Ezekiel displays two things that really stand out. And we probably won't be doing a verse-by-verse study through the book, else it would take us from now until the second advent, and we have to leave at the rapture. So we'll probably be doing more of a study of the various major themes in the book. But two things stand out in the book, and one is the character of God, and the other is the character of man. And personal accountability is high on the list of the things that Ezekiel teaches. Ezekiel says that ultimately the responsibility lays on you and I. God has done everything He can do. He expresses His desire. Ezekiel makes it very clear. Well, here I am teaching the book of Ezekiel. Can I have some water? Let's move to Genesis 21. While you're turning, I'll go ahead and finish what I was saying since I've gotten your interest up. Ezekiel makes it very clear that God does not desire the death of the wicked. God desires the salvation of all. But the prophet Ezekiel makes it very clear the accountability is on the individual. There's a lot going around today about generational curses and suffering for some wrong your great-great-grandfather did that you know nothing about. And the Scripture is very, very clear. 1 Peter is very clear on that. Verse 18 and 19, you've been redeemed from the vain and empty tradition of your parents and of your forebears and your forefathers. But the book of Ezekiel hits on that one very strongly. And we'll get into that when we're in the book of Ezekiel, not when we're in the book of Genesis. Let's go back to Genesis because Genesis 21 continues to hold some fascinating truth for us. In Genesis 21, 8 through 20, we see that history, in essence, is a great drama. We see that it is an epic story. It is the story of the human race. It's the story of man. And all through the Old Testament, the stage is being set. The hero is coming. That's the cry of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is that the human race has been cast into sin, sickness, and despair. But the hero is coming. It's based on the promise of Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman. And so the stage is being set, and of course Jesus Christ, the central figure, the victorious liberator, doesn't come until the book of Matthew and the introduction to the New Testament. But in this passage, many of the strands of the story begin to emerge that are helping to set the stage for His coming. So I'm just going to read for you, starting in verse 8. We'll read from verse 8 through verse 13, and we'll begin to see some amazing things. Speaking of Isaac, it says, and you remember in the first seven verses, God fulfills His promise and Isaac is born. Verse 8 says, so the child grew and was weaned. This would have been about the age of 3, possibly 4. And Abraham made a great feast on the same day that Isaac was weaned. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing. Now, that's, of course, speaking of Ishmael, who would have been 13 at this time, well, between 13 and 15, and he's scoffing. And therefore she said to Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely with Isaac. And the matter was very displeasing in Abraham's sight because of his son, speaking of his love for Ishmael. Verse 12, but God said to Abraham, do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac your seed shall be called. Yet I will also make a nation of the son of the bondwoman because he is your seed. Now, what we have here is really an amazing passage, and it's a passage that leads us to several other amazing passages. As a matter of fact, it'll lead us to about three other astounding passages that can have tremendous influence on our life. But I want to look first of all at this incident of scoffing. Ishmael is scoffing at little Isaac. Now the word to scoff is the word for laughter. There's a play on words here because Isaac is Yitzhak. That's Isaac. And the word that we have here for laughter is really the same word in essence. It is the word tsakak. So we'll put T-S-A-C-H-A-K. We'll put it that way, tsakak. And tsakak is really just the word for laughing. It means to laugh, it means to play, it means to make sport of, it can mean to mock. And you and I understand this because there are two ways that you can laugh. We think of this every time we say to someone, I'm not laughing at you, I'm laughing with you. What we're saying is there's a way to laugh that is a support. There's a way to laugh that is anything but a support. It's degrading. It is scornful. It is mocking. And that's the way the word is going to be used here. And we're going to find that the Apostle Paul does some very interesting exegesis on this passage in just a few moments. But I want to cover five things about laughter. Laughter here is very, very important. And the play on words with the name Isaac and the laughter of Ishmael is important. Number one, when God promised Isaac, both Abraham and Sarah laughed. You'll remember that. When God promised Isaac, both Abraham and Sarah laughed. Abraham in Genesis 17:17, Sarah in Genesis 18:12. Now, many people find an inference that Abraham laughed in faith and Sarah laughed in unbelief. Hebrews tells us that she judged him faithful who promised, and that certainly followed the rebuke for laughing. So obviously there was some unbelief there. I'm not so sure that Abraham's was totally free of doubt. But they both laughed. That's the important thing. Secondly, God named Isaac before he was born. God named Isaac before he was born in chapter 17 and verse 19. And Isaac, the word here, Yitzhak, means he laughs. That's the meaning of the name. He laughs. Third, the name Isaac reflects God's response to the opposition of his great arch enemy. The name Isaac reflects the response of God to the boast of his great arch enemy. Psalm chapter 2 and verse 4, we see Satan as the deceiver of the nations, moving the kings of the earth. And this is, of course, a tribulational passage talking about prior to the second advent. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take their stand together, saying, let us cast his cord from us, and let us break his chains asunder. And it says, he who sits in the heavens wrings his hands, right? Not at all. He that sits in the heavens laughs. He laughs. Why? Because it's absolutely hilarious to God that any of his creatures or creation, angels or human, would think that they could overthrow his sovereign power. So God laughs in response to the boast of his enemies, both his archenemy Satan and, of course, those of the boasts of men. Fourth, when Isaac was born, Sarah said it would bring laughter to all who hear. When Isaac was born, Sarah said it would bring laughter to all who hear. Look at chapter 21 and verse 6. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him, and Sarah said in verse 6, God has made me laugh, and all who hear will laugh with me. I want to suggest to you that there are those who don't hear. I believe hearing here has a deeper spiritual meaning. It's used in the sense of he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Isaac would become a source of joy to all those who have spiritual understanding and by faith partake of the plan of God. Fifth, the laughing of Ishmael is the laughing of scorn and contempt. The laughing of Ishmael is the laughing of scorn and contempt. And so Sarah says, cast out the bondwoman, for the son of the bondwoman will not be an heir with my son. The point here is very strongly drawn that Ishmael and Isaac do not stand on equal ground. They are not equal, they will never be equal, and Ishmael is not going to inherit with Isaac. Now, he may have his own inheritance, and in fact he does, God promises that, but the son of the bondwoman cannot inherit with the son of the free woman. In verses 12 and 13, we see God's vindication when he says to Abraham, don't let it bother you or trouble you because of the lad or his bondwoman. Abraham, you remember, was a very wonderful father. He is held up in the Bible as an example of what a father ought to be. He has the qualities that God honors in fatherhood. And he loved Ishmael, and he certainly had a care for Hagar. And therefore God, knowing his heart, knowing the things that are troubling, says, don't let it trouble you regarding the lad or regarding the bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her. Now I want to get two things here. When God tells Abraham to listen to Sarah, he's setting right something that had gone wrong. In chapter 16, verses 5 and 6, when Sarah suggested that Abraham take Hagar, he should not have listened. He shouldn't have listened then. Now, however, he's tempted not to listen, and God says, listen. So I want to draw a couple of applications here dedicated to the men. There are two things you can do that will really affect adversely your spiritual life. Number one, listening to your wife when you shouldn't. Adam listened to Eve and he shouldn't have. Abraham listened to Sarah when he shouldn't have. Ahab listened to Jezebel when he shouldn't have. And Solomon listened to his foreign wives when he shouldn't have. And every time that happens, we see all kinds of horrible complications. Now, ladies, don't get your ire up, your dander up, because the second part is going to set everything right. The worst thing that a man can do is to not listen when he should. Now, some men, of course, have a sort of a Tarzan mentality. Me, Tarzan, you, Jane. And they go around pounding their chest all the time, and their attitude is, ain't no way I'm ever going to listen to a woman. Now, next time a man says that to you, mark it down, you are going to see a miserable man. Because God gave the woman to the man in the equivalent of the relationship between the Holy Spirit and the church. The Holy Spirit is given the church as a helper. God made Eve as a helper. And the word helper actually means strong support. It refers to a strength. When David says of the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do to me. He's using the word God used of Eve. So we need to realize, in fact, Ebenezer, the raising of the stone that said God is our helper. Eben is the word for stone, and Ezer or Etzer is the word that's used for Eve in Genesis. So, gentlemen, what this comes to mean is this. You and I are responsible to know when we should and when we shouldn't. When is she giving wise counsel? When is she maybe speaking from emotion or frustration or whatever it may be? And we need to deny her counsel. I get a great deal of great counsel from Nan, and I would be much the poorer if I didn't listen. However, there are times, and she knows this, when she'll say something and I'll say, no, that's not the right way to go, and I have to be responsible. And of course, if I'm wrong, we all suffer together. We suffer because I made the wrong decision. But still, that's the way God designed it to be. Notice that God says, in Isaac your seed shall be called. And this is a specific reference to the lineage of Messiah. And astoundingly, the seed of Abraham harks back to the seed of the woman. Promise number one of a Savior, Genesis 3:15. There he's referred to as the seed of the woman. Then we have our passage, Genesis chapter 21, and of course many other passages, in verse 12 here, where it is the seed of Abraham. Now the astounding thing is that the seed of Abraham is the seed of the woman. And the reason that's astounding is cultural and, I guess we could say, medical or physical. It's cultural because the Hebrews never spoke of the woman in the lineage. This is why the lineage of Jesus is so astounding in Matthew chapter 4, because you have four women. And that's extremely unusual. It violates the norms of their culture. It violates the way that they described a lineage. But it's not only cultural and linguistic, it's also genetic, if you will, or medical, in the fact that the woman has no seed. The seed comes from the man. Sarah received the ability to conceive. The Greek doesn't say that. The Greek says Sarah received the ability for the casting down of seed. And that, of course, pictures the act of copulation by which the seed is transmitted from the man to the woman. The woman doesn't have a seed, and of course this is an anticipation of the promise of the virgin birth. Picked up later by Isaiah in Isaiah 7:14, a virgin shall conceive. And there we see, as the mystery unfolds, as the play of human history works its way out, and the story unfolds and the drama builds, we see that it's not actually the seed of the woman, it is the seed of God. And this, of course, is not made clear until Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 2. So we're already on the ground of some pretty amazing passages here, but it gets even more exciting. I want you to just see verses 14 to 21 before we turn to Galatians. And here it says, "So Abraham rose early in the morning. He took the bread and a skin of water, putting it on her shoulder, and he gave it to the boy, gave it and the boy to Hagar and sent her away. She departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. And the water in the skin was used up, and she placed the boy under one of the shrubs." Now remember, he was not a little infant at this time. He was a young man. "She placed him under a shrub, and she went away at a distance of a bowshot, for she said to herself, 'Let me not see the death of the boy.'" In other words, we're going to perish here in the wilderness without water. I don't want to watch him die. "She sat opposite him and lifted up her voice and wept." Now, we see no faith here. She's simply weeping. She's in a bad situation. Her emotion's expressing itself, and that's all. But I want you to see something very interesting that many have missed. Verse 17, "God heard the voice of the lad." Now, the lad is possibly to the point of being delirious. He is not weeping. He is speaking. He's praying. "And God heard the voice of the lad. Then the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said to her, 'What ails you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is.'" Now, this suggests to me, along with something that's coming up in a moment, that Ishmael was a believer. I know that may upset things for a lot of people because they want to see Ishmael as unsaved and everything else, but every indication here is that he is praying and God hears his prayer. It doesn't stop there. Verse 18, "Arise, lift up the lad, hold him with your hand, for I will make him a great nation. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. She went and she filled the skin with water, and she gave the lad a drink." So God was with the lad. That is a phrase that we find over and over again in the Old Testament. We find it especially with Joseph. Joseph was a young man who had a marvelous relationship with God, and over again we read, God was with him. When you read that God is with someone, it is the equivalent of saying that there is a fellowship, a relationship that exists. "And he grew and he dwelt in the wilderness, and he became an archer. And he dwelt in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt." All right, we're going to leave them there, simply an implication. I wouldn't make it a major doctrinal point. I wouldn't argue with someone if they want to hold otherwise, simply expressing what I believe the text is implying without going into much detail. I want to move now to the book of Galatians chapter 4, where we have Paul's interpretation of the passage. Keep in mind what we're told in 2 Peter chapter 1, and that is that no passage or prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. People often say, well, that's your interpretation. My interpretation isn't worth anything. Our interpretation means nothing unless our interpretation lines up with God's interpretation. And what that passage in Peter means is simply this. When God speaks, He has a message He wants to be understood. It is not for us to look at and say, well, I read it this way, and someone else reads it that way, and maybe it means this, and maybe it means that. No, it means what God intended it to mean. It is designed to convey a message for all people and for all believers. So we see Paul's interpretation in Galatians chapter 4, starting in verse 21. He writes to the Galatians. Now remember, the problem in Galatia was this. Paul came to the Galatians, he evangelized them, led them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and then began teaching them so that they could grow in grace. When Paul moved on, along behind him came the Judaizers. The Judaizers said, essentially, what Paul's given you so far is okay, but you know, Paul doesn't really go far enough because he's excluded the law. Faith's fine, but if you don't keep the law along with that faith, you're not going to make it into heaven. So what they would do is they would reimpose the Mosaic law on people. We see it in Acts chapter 15, where we have certain of the sect of the Pharisees trying to say, unless you're circumcised, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. We see it in Galatians chapter 2, with the delegation from Jerusalem that came to Antioch, and on down through the ages. There's always the problem of those who want to come along and attack the grace of God. They do this by actually slandering the grace of God. You've probably heard terms that have been used, such as easy believism. You ever hear that one? Well, all this stuff about just faith is all that's required, that's just easy believism. You have to believe, but you also have to work. No, Paul makes it very clear in Romans chapter 4, God justifies the ungodly apart from works. Works has nothing to do with our salvation, has nothing to do for our spirituality. It has everything to do with the outflow of salvation and spirituality. So you run into people who talk about easy believism, and we run into people who talk about, and I shudder every time I hear this, I hate to even use it, except you'll need to know what you're hearing, and that is the term cheap grace. Now, grace, by definition, means everything God is able to do for us because of the cross of Jesus Christ. Do you consider that cheap? God is able to give us a free gift of eternal life because Christ died on the cross. Does that make it cheap? Grace is free, but it's never cheap. It is the most costly thing on earth. And one of the things I'll try to bring out at Wynn's funeral tomorrow, one of her favorite passages is Psalm 103. And in that passage it says He redeems our life from the pit or from destruction. And what that passage is simply saying is, redemption is the purchase of something priceless with the payment of something costly. It cost Jesus Christ the cross. It cost God the Father sacrificing His own Son. The Bible tells us that God made Him become sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God by faith. Why would God do that? Why would God demonstrate His own love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us? Because we are priceless in His sight. So he says, verse 21, tell me, you who desire to be under the law. Let me take a lubrication break here. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. He who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh. Let's start getting down some definitions, because Paul's doing some really fascinating stuff here in Galatians 4. We have then the son of slavery, the son of bondage. And the key here is that he is born according to the flesh. That's very important. but the other by the free woman. Here we have the son of liberty is born according to promise. In other words, one is a natural birth, one is a supernatural birth. And all Paul's declaring at this point is that when Ishmael was born, it was the simple result of natural function. Abraham still had the capacity for reproduction. Hagar never had a problem with reproduction. The two of them got together, and behold, they had a son. Normal, natural, physical function. But not so with Isaac. In fact, not only had Sarah always been barren, God waited until Abraham was incapable of fathering a child. And that's when he went to work according to his promise. Verse 24, which things are symbolic? Now literally he says here, which things are an allegory. For these are the two covenants, one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. This Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. In other words, the Jews were under the Mosaic law. But the Jerusalem above is free. This is the city of Abraham, the city that has foundations, the city of God. And it is free, and this is the mother of us. In other words, picturing the birth of Isaac by Sarah. Why? Because from the throne of God came a promise. And that promise is salvation by faith to all who receive the gift of life through Jesus Christ. And when we believe, we become sons of liberty. Now, that's all fine as far as it goes, but it gets even more interesting. Paul is using here rabbinical interpretation. And rabbinical interpretation functioned according to certain set rules. Paul, of course, was a trained rabbi. He knew the methods of rabbinical interpretation. He was battling against rabbis who were twisting Scripture. So using the very methods that he was taught in the school of the rabbis, he shows them that they're wrong. It's a fantastic and a very genius stroke on the part of the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But what it means for you and I is absolutely fantastic. When the rabbis interpreted Scripture, they said you must approach it four different ways. Number one, you must get the literal meaning. And the literal meaning, which we would say is simply what is being said. What is it that actually happened? Well, what happened was Abraham had a son by Hagar. Abraham had a son by Sarah. That's the literal. That actually happened. They called this Peshat. P-E-S-H-A-T, Peshat. Secondly, the rabbi said there's a deeper meaning that they called the suggested meaning. I would suppose this would be the equivalent of what we would call, for those who were in our hermeneutics class, our interpretation class, finding the principle. The threefold approach that we've taken in our hermeneutics class is to understand the passage, identify the principle, and then, of course, apply the practice. The suggested meaning to the rabbis was called Ramaz, R-E-M-A-Z, Ramaz. Then there was a third meaning, deeper still, and they called this the deduced meaning. In other words, if you were enlightened, if God gave you insight, you would now go into a deeper level and you would come up with the deduced meaning. This would be the application of it in daily experience, the practice of it. And they called this Derush, D-E-R-U-S-H, Derush. And the fourth is the one Paul draws on here. That was the allegorical meaning. To them, the deepest significance. We would call this the mystical side of things. They called it the allegorical, and they called this sod, S-O-D, like our word sod, but not pronounced exactly the same way, sod. And the astounding thing is that when you take the first letter of each of these words, you have P-R-D-S. And that doesn't mean anything to you and I, because you have to remember that in Hebrew, the consonants were written and the vowels were supplied. We have vowel pointings in our Masoretic text of the Hebrew, but ancient Hebrew and even modern Hebrew are written without the vowel points. So what you do is you add the vowel points, and you add an A, and you add an A, and you add an I, and you add an E, and what do you have? Paradise. And therefore, what the rabbi said is, if you're going to enter paradise, you must be able to understand all four levels of interpretation. Can you begin to understand why they took the one command, keep the Sabbath day, and their interpretation of that and their commentary on that was 20 volumes? When you start talking about the Talmud, you are talking about books upon books upon books, because they had to go through all of this. Now, Paul, a trained rabbi, but now a new creature in Christ, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, reaches down and takes their very system, which they twisted and distorted, and uses it to say, in essence, to those who understand, and this is the part I want you to get, he's saying, if you miss this point, you miss heaven. Do you understand what he's saying? He's saying, you want to say that you have to have the deeper meaning to go to heaven? All right, I'm going to work on the deeper meaning, and this deeper meaning is the key to entering eternal life, and is going to lead to an understanding that only in Christ can you have eternal life, because Christ is through the lineage of Isaac. Now, really, time's up, and that's just the introduction to how do we get into paradise? Well, we have to understand the principle of two sons. Over and over in Scripture, we have two sons. And the two sons are set in opposition to each other. And we have Ishmael, we have Isaac. We have Jacob, we have Esau. We have Ephraim, we have Manasseh. We have the elder brother, we have the prodigal. We have a representative principle in the Pharisee and the publican. We have the story in Matthew. A certain man had two sons, and he said to the first, go to my field. And he said, I'm going, but he didn't. And he said to the second, go to my field. And he said, I won't go. And then he did, and so on and so forth. And the story of two sons is very, very important, because when we relate it to Isaac and Ishmael, on it hinges faith in Jesus Christ. And you know what? I don't have time to take you into that right now, because time's up. And we're going to find that not only is the two sons an important Old Testament theme, the two sons is an important New Testament theme. Not only are we going to find that, we're going to find that it leads us back to the book of Isaiah. And Isaiah, he quotes right here in verse 27. If you want to do a little homework, go back and find the Isaiah passage in Isaiah. I'm not even going to give you the chapter. Look it up. Rejoice, O barren, and you who do not bear, break forth and shout. For you who are not in labor, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. And this is the point I'm going to leave you with. If you believe God, if you believe His Word, you are going to live in such a way that the world will call you crazy. Comes right out of the Isaiah passage, fits right into Paul's allegorical interpretation of Genesis chapter 21, and it leads us to a prayer that many people have heard a lot about lately. There's a book out called The Prayer of Jabez. And it's a big, big thing in the States. People are going crazy about it. They're building their whole theological position on it. And unfortunately, from what I hear, a lot of people are really off track. We're going to look at the promise of Isaiah. We're going to see how faith changes our life and, in fact, makes us look crazy to the world. It always happens. And then we're going to go to the prayer of Jabez and find out what was this guy really asking for. What he asked for and what most people conclude he was asking for are two entirely different things. See you next week. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace, and we thank you for your word that always has more than we can absorb, more than we can receive at the moment. Father, help us to just be satisfied with what we've received this evening, even though maybe in a sense we're hanging on the edge of the seat and hanging by our fingernails. Those things will come in due course of time, but we have plenty to absorb tonight as we reflect on your faithfulness and how you fulfilled your promise, even in an impossible, helpless, hopeless situation. But that's the way you work. And because Abraham believed it, he acted in a way that the world thought was insane. And when we believe it, we're going to do like Isaiah said, and we're going to be like a barren woman without children who is going to start doing some very erratic and strange things. Why? Because we judge him faithful who promised. Help us, Father, to put that confidence in you as we trust in your word and act accordingly. Not on the basis of what is, but on the basis of what is not. Because you are the God who calls into being the things that are not. And we thank you for it. We pray that you'll do it in our lives in greater and greater ways, that Christ might be glorified, that we might be a blessing to your people. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.